Romans 13, chapter 13, verses 8 through 14 today. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this sentence: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know what hour it is, how it is full time now to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Romans 13 is speaking to the theme of our relationship to society. The first seven verses speak of our relationship to the government, and the last seven verses speak of our relationship to every person, whether they be believers or whether they be citizens of our country or fellow persons in the world. These verses 8 through 14 speak to us of our need for walking in love and walking in light, and how the world does need love. The old cliche is really true. If there were really love in the heart of every person, the love that Christ came to bring, there would be no war anywhere in the world. If there were true love in the world, there would not be the breakup and disruption in family life as we see it today. If there were really true love in the heart of every person, there would be no crime in the world. Love is a need in the world, and as Christians, we are the one specially given of God, a gift of love in Christ Jesus, a gift to not only treasure, but a gift to share with others. And the world has need for light. Light is that which causes us to see God clearly as He has revealed Himself, and causes us then to act as we ought to act. Have you ever tried to think of driving on a freeway and there would be no lights, no headlamps on anyone's car, you're just driving down the freeway, taking your chances? It's probably kind of like it is now anyway. About daydreaming last night on a freeway and about ran into somebody. It had a guest speaker this morning. But imagine trying to drive down the freeway without lights. Imagine trying to live life without the light which Christ has come to bring. Left in spiritual and moral darkness without His light. Indeed, the themes of love and light are so fitting for believers because they flow out of the very nature and being of God Himself. John declares to us that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And he further states that he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John, God is light and God is love. Well, verses 8 through 10 speak to us of how we are to walk in love, and verses 11 through 14 speak to us about walking in the light. There's a negative and a positive side to walking in love. The negative side is stated by the phrase, owe no one anything. In other words, we're not to be in debt. Now, we can get into all kinds of legalese as to what it is that the Scripture is saying here. There would be some who would argue firmly that what this Scripture is saying is that never is the believer to contract debt. And there are others who would say, no, that's not what it's saying. It's saying that never is the believer to default on a debt that he has. The beginning of the continuum is to contract the debt, and the end of the continuum is to pay off the debt. So are we talking about don't contract the debt, or are we talking about pay off the debt you have? Well, I think it's very easy to slip into legalism on this very question and to, as well, do something which is called proof texting. Take a passage from Scripture, forget all the rest that Scripture has to say upon indebtedness and borrowing, and use this text as a weapon against others or sometimes against ourselves. In order to really get at what the Apostle Paul is saying, we have to just take a moment to look at the broader sphere of what the Christian or what the Bible is teaching us about indebtedness. Two basic themes in Old to New Testament. Debt is associated with poverty, is the first theme, and the second theme is that the greater stress in both an Old and New Testament is not words to the debtor, but words to the person who loans money. Strikingly, that's of interest, I think. Debt is associated with poverty. Exodus chapter 22, verse 25. God takes provision for persons who, because of poverty, will need to go in debt. So he tells moneylenders, if you lend money to any of my people who is poor, you shall not be to him as a creditor, and you shall not exact interest from him. Notice what the law is saying. When you have a person who's poor and needs money, give him a lecture on how to manage his finances properly, or tell him to have faith in God and don't give him anything. No, there's a very clear command given to the person who is in a capacity to help a person who is on the brink of nothing, and that is lend. And very tight strictures are laid to the account of the person who lends, such as not charging interest, such as not taking collateral, those things which are necessary for the poor in the pursuit of his own livelihood. This kind of poverty, which the Old Testament is speaking of, is the kind of poverty that resulted from crop failure, the kind of poverty that would come and a person would not have any resources at all to buy bread, to get on with living, just the bare essentials. This happened in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5, verse 3, with persons who come to Nehemiah and say, because of a crop failure, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. So from the Old Testament perspective, debt was permissible if one had cause, that is poverty. From the New Testament perspective, the Lord's words were these: do not refuse him who would borrow from you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 42. Jesus does not say, do not give the person a lecturer who would borrow from you and tell him he shouldn't be doing this. Do not refuse him who would borrow from you. What's he saying? He's speaking from the Old Testament context about a person who was in such narrow straits that unless somehow they borrowed money, they weren't going to eke out a living at all. They weren't going to exist. This cannot be cited by teenage children who come to dad to ask $10 on Friday night and say, the Bible says, do not refuse him who would borrow from you. I just want to set that hedge about the Scripture. Jesus further teaches persons who lend in Luke 6:35, lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great. The stress of Old and New Testament teaching appears to fall more heavily upon the person who lends. But Romans 13:8 especially deals with the person who obligates himself. Now, I think it would be unfair to take Romans 13:8 and say that it automatically is precluding or forbidding the contracting of all debts, inasmuch as Scripture clearly allows a provision for contracting debt in the event of clear poverty. But certainly the principle of Romans 13:8 forbids looseness in contracting a debt, and it also forbids carelessness or refusal to pay a debt. Psalm 37:21 says, the wicked borrows and cannot pay back. So many of you have heard the ministry of Malcolm McGregor or have read his book, Your Money Matters, and I suggest that if you want a more fuller treatment of this, that you give heed to what Malcolm has said. Just some principles that I want to add that I didn't feel have yet been covered by Malcolm in his time with us or the book. And that is perhaps some guidelines to give you in regard to scriptural principles in respect to contracting debt. How should you know when it is time to contract a debt if you ever are in that position of needing to borrow money? Let me ask you this. Are you contracting the debt from need or from want? If it's from need, the evidence of the Scripture is clear. It is allowable. If it is from want, it's going to bring you into bondage. The Lord would rather have you have the discipline of stacking something ahead than simply getting in over your heels. Ask yourself another question. Does this debt which I am going to contract gain or lose me and the kingdom of God money? There are some debts which are not really debts. They're truly investments. And by contracting them, one is actually going to be ahead rather than be behind. A house, for example, is a tremendous illustration in our culture of this. That to take an investment in a house, to take a first trust deed mortgage to Great Western Savings with John Wayne and Company, is to probably do something, unless the economy collapses, which is pretty shrewd and right. It's fitting with the parable of the talents or the parable of the pounds. It's that capitalization of the little in order to make it go further. Let's ask another question. Would this debt, which I am considering contracting, bring me distress or peace? Would it bring me into bondage, or does it really bring me the peace of God, not just the peace that now I've consolidated all of my bills and got them into one heap and a smaller payment, so now I can take on more? That's a false kind of peace. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. But a true peace. Does this contracting of a debt burden me with an obligation which I cannot clearly see at the outset, the ability to repay? And would this contracting of debt help me or hinder me from being a servant of God? I don't suppose I had these questions available to me when I contracted the debt for my college and seminary education. It's amazing how much, though, horse sense and common sense come into play when you don't have all the principles and your heart's right with God and the Lord takes care of a lot of times of the rest. But as I look back, if I were to start over now as a freshman in college and realize that I was going to contract some debts with the federal government and the like for education, I would define that, as I look back upon my life, as a need rather than a want. I would look upon it as having gained me in the kingdom of God rather than lost me, that it's helped me become a better servant of Christ than a poorer servant of Christ. And I made the obligations with a clear intent to pay them back and saw ahead as to how they could be paid back. And I wouldn't understand, therefore, that that violates the principle of Romans 12:8, owe no one anything. The ultimate goal of us as a believer is to be financially free. And sometimes that involves a process of getting there. It cannot be done overnight. There are many of you who, as a result of Malcolm McGregor's being here, have made a change in your own financial way of looking at life and are no longer contracting loose debts like you did before. But you're yet not free from all the payments of the things that you incurred before he was with us. So you can't fulfill 12:8 just with a flick of the finger. You've got to take time, but you're working at it, and that's going to come to pass because that's the goal, to not be under financial bondage or obligation to anyone. So that's on the negative side. Owe no one anything. Don't get yourself in bringing the faith into disrepute by having bills you cannot pay, bills you should not be paying. On the positive side, though, this is the main stress of what Paul is saying. He uses the comparison of owe no man anything because he wants to tell us really the debt we do owe. So he introduces the debt we do owe by telling us the debts we shouldn't owe. Owe no one anything, he said, except to love. That's the debt. To love. I don't know if you have ever borrowed money from another person rather than from an institution, but it's quite different borrowing money from a friend or a relative than it is borrowing it from California First Bank or whatever. I found that I can go past California First Bank and it doesn't even bother me at all if I owe them something if I'm, you know, paying it off. I don't owe them anything, by the way. But I don't personalize institutions. I say, if I've done something with them, if I take my house payment there, I better be taking care of it. But I don't humanize them that much. But if I have borrowed something from a member of family or a friend, every time that I saw them, and this only happened a couple times, I guess, in my life, but every time I saw them, I would think to myself, I owe them some money. And constantly I was being reminded to myself, I am in debt. Now Paul says that kind of feeling you get when you see somebody you owe is a sort of feeling in regard to love that we are to have toward everyone in the whole wide world, everybody we meet. We're to not feel ourselves as just an island all by itself, secluded to itself, owing no one anything, but rather we are in debt to each person. And the special debt which we bring to every person is our debt to love them. The word which Paul uses here for love is that common word made common by Christianity, the word agape, A-G-A-P-E. I was doing some reading this week in a commentary on the book of Romans on the Greek text, a well-respected commentary by Sandy and Hedlund. And they traced for me the history of this word agape in a way I had not realized it had evolved or derived. You know, words have ways of coming into being. And it so happened that the way the word agape came into being was in this manner, that in about the middle of the second century before Christ, when the translators of the Old Testament were going to translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, a translation which became known as the Septuagint, that they were looking for a Greek word which would translate the Hebrew word for love in the Song of Solomon. And they struggled with what Greek word they should use. There was eros, the word for erotic love, but it seemed too sordid a term to use for the word love there. And there was the term phileo, which meant the love between friends, but it seemed too weak a word. So they had another word in Greek, a verb, and that verb had not ever appeared in noun form. What they did is they took the verb and created a noun, the noun agape, and they inserted it into the text of Song of Solomon to describe the love that is occurring there, and used it a couple of other places in the wisdom literature. But interestingly enough, this word agape, which term these translators coined, was never at all used by the classical Greeks. The word agape was never used by Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, Euripides, and the like. It was almost never used in the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, except in Song of Solomon and a couple other places. But wherever you pick up the Christian writings, the New Testament, the early church fathers, just common Christians writing to one another, wherever you pick up Christian literature, there you find that word agape in profusion. Why? Well, a new thing had come into existence in the world. The new thing being Jesus, and the early Christians just simply took that Septuagint word, agape, and said, that truly describes God's love in the person of Jesus Christ. There's a new love that's come into the world, and we need a new term to describe it, and the term which will describe it is agape. Now, if you were to go to 1910 in a rural community to church today, let's imagine the year is 1910, and you have a group of farmers that have ridden in their horses and buggies. Most people still in 1910 didn't have a car. They're gathered before you in church, and you're a traveling minister, and you've just come from Europe. And you get up before them and you say, you know, I am really suffering jet lag this morning. And I look at you, jet lag? What is that? What is a jet and what is a lag? You have the experience, and there's nothing that has ever been around to describe it. You need to invent new language to describe the experience you've had. That's precisely the meaning of agape. A new word to describe a new experience. What is this kind of agape love? It's a love which is an unconditional love. A love I am in debt to you and in debt to everyone I meet, not because they look good or because I feel good about them or because they can do something for me or the like. It's just a debt I owe. Regardless, I am under obligation to love. That's why Paul says in the beginning of this letter to the Romans, I am debtor, both to the Greeks, to the Jews, the barbarians, the cultured people, the free, the slave. I have every man an obligation, unconditionally. Not only that, but there's something new about this love in the sense that it is universal. I must love more than family, must love more than the patriotic citizens of my own country. I'm obligated to love anyone, regardless of the color of skin they wear, the language they speak, the ethnic group from which they derive. I am under obligation universally. No one is excluded from my debt to love them. And this love, this agape love, is unvarying. That is, it's a principle that operates not upon feeling, which varies. My feelings toward people go up and down, and your feelings toward people go up and down. But agape love does not depend upon feeling. It's an unvarying principle. It is more based upon action than it is based upon the palpitating of the heart. So I once defined romantic love as an itching in the heart that can't be scratched. Agape love is not that kind of thing. Those who have this kind of love that has come into the world because of Christ will then see love at work in very practical ways. And Paul notes in this passage how love indeed fulfills the law, that when one has this unconditional, universal, unvarying love, a law isn't necessary, for law is fulfilled by simply being a debtor, a one who owes others love. I recall, I think it was a 3rd or 4th century church father was once asked the question in a legalistic dispute, what things a Christian could do and what things a Christian couldn't do. And his response, still very wise and still very right, his response was very simple. It was this: love Christ and do as you please. And I suppose if you really understand that first phrase, love Christ, then you really do the second phrase as well, do what you please. Paul says that one who loves does not commit adultery. The law said you do not commit adultery, but the one who loves automatically will not commit adultery. When two persons allow their physical passions to sweep them away, the reason is not that they love each other too much, but rather that they love each other too little, in real respect and restraint. The one who loves will not commit murder, physical or verbal murder. I think when I was a teenager, this song must be this old, you always hurt the one you love. What a dumb philosophy. You always hurt the one you love. I suppose it's true we do hurt those that we love, but I certainly hope we don't approach loving the ones that are close to us with a vantage point that our love is going to hurt them. What kind of love is that? Real love does not murder. Real love does not steal. I'm not going to pick someone's pocket or try to beat someone I love in a business deal. And this, then, since I am under obligation to everyone, it means that no one will I defraud. Real love does not covet. How then do you become a lover? How do you owe this debt of love, walk in love? Don't wait for your feelings to percolate up so that you start acting on your feelings. Just simply begin acting. Often our actions are ahead of our feelings. It is the way that we relate and behave in respect to other people that unconditional kind of way of relating, that universal way of acting, that unvarying kind of quality which says, that's what counts. I recall listening this week to the testimony of Mike Warnke, who was sharing how he came to faith in Christ. He was in the service, I think it was the Marine Corps, and a group of Christians were witnessing to him, and he was really rejecting their witness. He was a pretty tough guy. Finally, one guy came to him and started one-to-one sharing with him about Jesus, and he said, I do not want to hear the name of Jesus again. And the guy kept on witnessing, and so he took him and he either pushed him or hit him, and the guy, as he was falling, hit his nose against the corner of a table, and is all of a sudden just blood was just gushing on his face all over the floor. And Mike Warnke looked down at him and said, if you ever say the name of Jesus to me again, I'll slip into your room some night when you are sleeping and slit you open. That's why the guy's lying there bleeding. And this guy looks up at Mike and he says, with tears streaming down his face, he said, but I cannot help it. He said, Jesus loves you and I love you. And this just stunned Mike Warnke. He said, how could you love me when I've just done what I've done to you? How can you dare say that? And he said, well, it's because I serve one who said he loved you when he was bleeding from the cross. And if he loves you, how can I help but love you as well? This is the kind of really guts love that Paul is speaking about here. Not only a love which does not commit adultery, does not murder, does not steal, does not covet, but a love which has a sense of obligation to not in a way, but in a joyful way, an obligation to share the good news of Jesus with others. That's the focus of I am debtor in Romans chapter 1. Paul says, not only are we to walk in light, or love, but he says to us in this passage, we walk in light, verses 11 through 14. We as Christians owe more to society than obedience to the law, than paying our taxes, than the payment of honest debts. We also owe to the society, to individuals in society, examples of holy living. I like to use the word healthy instead of holy because I think in our culture it more adequately translates it. We owe examples of healthy, wholesome living. Three admonitions Paul gives in respect to this holy living, this walking in the light. Actually, verse 13 says, let us conduct ourselves becomingly. The literal is, let us walk dressed as though we were in the daytime. First admonition Paul gives is to us as believers that we are to wake from sleep. It's Christian reveille time. Besides this, you know what hour it is, how it is full time now for you to wake from sleep. Sleep is a condition of being alive, but being unaware. When I am sleeping, you can take my pulse rate, my respiration rate, listen to my heartbeat. I'm alive. Very clear, I'm alive. And I do not, when I sleep, cut the motor off for 8 hours. And you do the same thing. We're living, though we're sleeping. But to be asleep is to be terribly unaware. That's why when I get up in the morning, I like to turn on the network news to find out what's happened in Europe and the Middle East over the last 8 hours, because they've been awake while I've been sleeping. I've been unaware while I've been sleeping. I couldn't follow the hourly news broadcasts, whatever. Paul says that the whole world really is in sleep because it is a time of darkness. But he uses imagery that says when we're Christians, we begin to understand that the where we're living right now is that intersection of the day just before the night becomes the day. And we're to rise while it's still dark. Arise from our sleep because the day is breaking. And salvation is nearer to us than we first believed. Here salvation is being used of in the completed sense. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Glorification is the resurrection or the translation of our body. That salvation which finally incorporates all of us as an entity, that day is now nearer than when we first believed. For me, it's 26 years nearer than when I first believed. And it is in that period of darkness when the world is in moral and spiritual sleep that the Christian is aroused and said, wake up. For we as Christians only live, I think, with 3 days in mind. Yesterday, he died for me. Today, he lives for me. Tomorrow, he comes for me. For me. We have this unique understanding of time. An understanding that Christ comes again. And so we are to live as though he already had come. As though his era of righteousness and reign had already occurred. Because indeed in our lives, we are seeking to live as God is going to want us to live for eternity. Loving him and obeying him from our heart. And the only difference between now and being in the eternal age with the Lord is that in the eternal age, God is forever going to take away from us all ability to sin. But the same willingness to be righteous is going to be there in eternity that's there now. As Paul says in Romans 7, we still struggle. There will be no struggling in eternity. But already we have begun to want to live, and in many cases, live very close to the ideal which we are going to have in that age to come. So we're to wake up, because we're not in darkness, we're in light. Paul tells us in the second admonition that we are to cast off the garments of sleep, verses 12 through 13. The stuff we sleep in gets rumpled, and it doesn't look becomingly in the day. So he says, when you arouse from sleep, then put off the garments of the darkness. And he gives for us in verse 13 three pairs of sin, which are characteristic of a life without Christ. The first pair of sins speak of a lack of self-control, reveling and drunkenness. Reveling is a noisy group that is on their way to a drunken party, to a bash. Reveling and drunkenness, the inebriation, the inability to exercise self-control. He tells us we're not only to throw off the garments of the lack of self-control, but we're to throw off the lack of sexual control. So he says that we're to not have on us debauchery and licentiousness. Debauchery here is literally the term bed. It means in the context which Paul is using here, forbidden bed. And it says that the true Christian is one who has put off all forms of immorality. Not only that, but the true Christian has put off licentiousness, which is shamelessness. It's the kind of sin which a person commits that he's no longer ashamed of, but wants to flaunt it openly and in public and does not care what people think about it. Paul says this will not characterize the garment of a believer. Put it off. And he also says there's a third pair of sins that we are to put off, and that is sins that relate to the lack of spirit, human spirit, control. It's lack of self-control, lack of sexual control, and lack of spirit control. And these are quarreling and jealousy. Sometimes it's easy for Christians to be legalists and say, well, thank God I don't drink and I live an upright moral life. But sometimes believers get into the trap of quarreling and jealousy, which is being described of here. And these are garments to be thrown off as well. Quarreling is literally contention. It's the desire for power, for place, for prestige. It describes the person who operates from the hatred of being surpassed by anyone else. The hatred of ever being in second place. I always must be number one. It negates agape. And jealousy is its concomitant. It is to live in envy. Now, it's a little bit surprising, I think, at this point in Paul's letter to the Romans that these are here. Remember, he's writing to Christians. He's saying to Christians, throw off these old garments which smack of lacking self-control, sexual control, and spirit control. You say, my goodness, what kind of believers were these Romans? We thought they were pretty spiritually mature. Let's see. Look at the language that Paul writes to them in. Very mature language. And these persons are saved, sanctified, and just about glorified. And surely, Paul, you must be wasting words on these people to tell them, you know, to stay away from these kind of evident, raunchy kinds of sins. We must remember Paul is writing this letter from Corinth. And every one of these has been in one way or another reared its ugly head in the presence of the Christian community at Corinth. And Paul does not underrate the pervasive influence of sin, that even in the most mature and godly life, sin wants to rear its ugly head in a very hideous way and startle us with its surprising vigor. The saints are not immune from temptation, and that includes preachers. That includes deacons. That includes everybody. And so Paul is reminding us here of the fact that there are sharp, painful occasions when even in the believer's life, there may be moments when the old life wants to resurrect its ugly self. We must remember we are not to wear at night. We are not to wear in the daytime what we used to wear at night. We're to put off the old clothes. Instead, the third admonition takes place. We are to put on clothes for the day. Paul says we're to put on the armor of light, and we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you put on an armor of light? I've gone to museums where they've had the Crusader mail, you know, this big iron thing that's there, and Paul writes in a day before they'd invented that, so armor was something light that was strapped onto you. It was used for defensive purposes. He says, put on light. What's he mean? What he's really evidently saying is that as believers, we're to live in such a way that all that we do can bear scrutiny. There's no darkness in us anywhere. And if we have committed sin, we let the light in by confessing the sin and by being open and transparent about it, not pretending to be gooder than we are, or better than we are, or something that we're not. We can be authentic and honest, self-disclosing. Light. Light describes our character as Christians. Now, God has put within nature an amazing ability of the creatures in nature to adapt in color to their environment. For example, why did he make grasshoppers brownish tinges and green tinges? They could fade into the grass rather easily. I used to catch grasshoppers as a kid. I don't know what came over me, but one time I had about 300 of them in a box out in the backyard. I loved to watch grasshoppers. In all my days of catching grasshoppers, I never yet spotted a bright red grasshopper. You know, I don't think bright red grasshoppers exist, unless there's some red grass around that they can hunt. God gave them a protective coloration. The protective coloration of the believer is light, because it is in doing things that are right and providing for things honest in the sight of all that we have our safety. Satan has no foothold into an honest life and into a loving life. Paul not only therefore tells us to put on the armor of light, but he also tells us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, really, that to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we must cast off the works of darkness. You can't add Jesus on top of your old nature. You must just shed the old nature and put on the new nature. It just doesn't work trying to put new clothes on top of old clothes. You take the old clothes off and then you put on the new clothes. I don't know if there are any men in the audience that have experiences like mine, but my wife happens to distrust my choice of clothes. I have an eye for color. I believe that God made color, and He wants us to wear it and to be resplendent with it. My problem is that I just love reds and bright yellows and purples. And the other at a garage sale yesterday, I saw this black and white chessboard-looking sport coat, and to my wife's chagrin, I got it. She said, "You can't wear that. You're going to look like a phony evangelist." So I just got to have it. So over her objections, I got it. She never trusts me to pick out my own clothes, because I'll wear something garishly clashing. It's just part of, you know, what I like to do. So she has me dress in conservative clothes and those kinds of things. Yesterday we were at a store. She had wanted to make sure that I got a particular color of shirt to match my flesh tones and this suit that we had bought. So she has me in the store. An amazing thing happened. We were looking at her and Harrison Frank, and all of a sudden she whips the shirt out of its plastic covering, begins to unpin it, and says, "Here, try this on." And I said, there's no dressing room around here. I don't want to try it on." I said, "No, just try it on over the shirt that you wear." So there I am in this department store, trying on a shirt over a shirt. None of you husbands ever had that experience. It's a kind of a thing you should try now and then. I felt silly standing there with a shirt on top of a shirt. I wouldn't go around wearing a shirt on top of a shirt. I'd take the old shirt off and put the new shirt on. And I afterward I said, "Thanks, Lord, for giving me an illustration for a Sunday sermon. Yeah, that just really fits. It just is stupid to try to put the new clothes on top of the old clothes. It just will never fit. We cannot simply add Christ on to our life as it was. We must change. The foundation of the gospel is repent, confess, believe. But repent is, as Dr. Orr pointed out this January, always first. There is a change which must take place. And then we can put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord. And here when I think of putting Him on as Lord, I'm thinking about coming under His authority. For the word Lord carries the idea of governance. One who governs, one who rules. When I put Him on and underline the word Jesus in His title, I'm putting on the person who saves. That's the meaning of His name, Jesus, one who saves. And when I put Him on as Christ, I'm thinking of Messiah, which means anointed one. And everything in the Old Testament which was anointed was used for some function. It wasn't anointed just so that it might have a title. When Christ was anointed, it was that He might preach the gospel to the poor, bring release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind. The ministry of being anointed means that one has serving. So when I put on Christ, it means that He wants to be in me in such a way so that His ministry can keep on going, His service can keep on going. And I had to put Him on. Put Him on. The word, the actual language which Paul is using when he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ in His authority, in His salvation, in His anointing. The actual imperative, put on, is in what is called in the Greek the aorist tense, which means a decisive action, which is a once-for-all, total kind of thing. The action is total and decisive. It is not put on Jesus today and a few days later something else comes along, so you take him off, put something else on for a while, and then put on Jesus again. We're always having to tell people to put on Jesus. It's like putting on a wedding ring. It's a decisive action. When if Paul were writing in regard to weddings, he would using the same language, he would say, but put on the wedding ring and don't make provision for other potential dates. You know, it's automatic. If you put on the wedding ring, you're no longer thinking about who you're going to take out on Saturday night. Whatever. I mean, I gave that up. When I put on the wedding ring, it didn't even dawn on me that I should go around planning who I should date after that. I'm in love with the one whom I married. The wedding ring is there. Are there times when I have failed as a husband? No, not really. Oh, yes, really. Do I take off the wedding ring when I fail? No. Wedding ring stays on, night and day, it's there, it's always on, it's never off. Do I cease to have the Lord Jesus Christ on when I fail? No, not at all. I decisively, at one point in time, put him on, and he's on. Not half on, not hopefully on, but decisively, totally, completely on. And that's a great assurance and comfort to believers, to take that. Once you've taken that decisive act, that's what Paul is saying, take that decisive act, and now that you've made that decisive act, live in under the consequences of that decisive act. When we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're no longer planning in advance to live life the way we lived it when we were in the flesh. And that word flesh here does not mean sexual, sensual. It means all of life as it stands opposed to God. It's our human nature before we became a Christian. You don't plan to live life like you used to plan it before you became a believer. You have a whole new agenda, a whole new set of priorities, a whole new set of relating, because Christ is on. If you've never taken that once for all decisive action to become a believer, that's necessary. To put on decisively the Lord, His governing of your life, Jesus, His saving of your life, and Christ is wanting now to use your life to be His hand extended, His eyes, and His heart reaching out to others. So Paul is telling us in this passage, walk in love and walk in light. Shall we pray? I thank Lord of St. Augustine how he was struggling with his life as an unbeliever, having rebelled against the Christian faith of his mother, having tried other religions and all the sorts of misadventures of life and eroticism. And finally, in his middle age, being overwhelmed with conviction, but being afraid to become a believer, because if he became a Christian, he feared he wouldn't have the strength to live the Christian life and would therefore bring discredit to the name whom he would have confessed. Think, Lord, of how one day you spoke to him while he was in his garden and said to him, in a voice the source of which he never figured out other than that it was you, take and read, take and read. And how he went and found a book, the Romans letter, and found where it was opened, and his eyes immediately fell on the text, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And instantly there came to him saving faith, because he believed that if you called him, you would also give him the power to live the kind of life you were calling him now to come into. And that's how you do it, Lord. It's not in our own strength, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is your power at work within us, helping us to put off the old and put on the new. Your life being lived in us, your love being expressed through us, the light of your countenance shining through our experience. It is you. To you we will give the glory. To you the praise. Lord, there may be some here today who have served you for quite a time and have really progressed in their walk with you. But suddenly and recently, a temptation has come to them which they thought they had somehow grown past receiving that kind of temptation. And sin has raised its head in all of its hideousness and ugliness. And they have been astounded that they've even been willing to consider the temptation and listen to it. Lord, by looking at your word, we find that that's not a surprising thing, and we don't accept the guilt or the condemnation that would come because we've been tempted in that way. Instead, we recognize that you see that these things indeed do happen. But you also bear testimony to us that when the temptation comes, you'll provide a way of escape. That we will not submit to it. That we will cast off the works of the darkness, having put on the armor of light. And in your name we'll be strong. We'll confess that we are weak, not only to ourselves, but to others we know. And in confessing that we are weak, you will make us strong. For the enemy cannot live in the midst of a life which is open and transparent. He can only live with those who try to play games and enter into duplicity and hide and pretend they are strong when they are weak. We thank you that yours is the power and yours is the glory and yours is the kingdom. And greater are you who are in us than he that is in the world. In a very special way, Lord, let us carry away today too this admonition of being in the debt of love. To see one another in this body. To recognize that we have obligations to each other. Not to earn points with you, but to express your life instead. We owe love to one another, to our neighbor, to the world. Thank you for the new day that has dawned upon us because of Christ. That because your light has come, we no longer walk in the darkness, but indeed are children of the morning, children of the day. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.